My parents loved our country, and they liked traveling, and they were determined to introduce us to the country. And over the course of time, I've managed to visit all 50 states, and we live in a beautiful place. And in that time, I have seen a lot of welcome to signs. You know, some are plain and some are fancy, and some are quite unofficial, as you may see. I think this is a real one, but Delaware, home of tax-free shopping, buckle up, it's the law. I think that's for real. Welcome to Iowa. We hope you brought something to do. Welcome to Arknasna. If you can read this, she's not from here. Home of the state welcome sign. Also other things too, like some birds and squirrels and stuff. Welcome to North Carolina, nation's most military-friendly state. Our citizens have concealed weapons. If you kill someone, we will kill you back. We have zero jails, 513 cemeteries. Enjoy your stay. Now entering Indiana, please turn your clocks back 200 years. They do kind of, they don't have daylight savings time, so just kind of a weird thing there. But I think that's commentary on something else. But anyway, in 1971, our own governor, Tom McCall, was giving a speech. He was talking about the Oregon tourist industry. And here's where he first let the cat out of the bag. In a sense, he said, come visit, but don't stay. And he began to say, I urge them to come and come many times to enjoy the beauty of Oregon. But I also ask them, for heaven's sakes, don't move here to live. Basically, he wanted to keep it for himself. And so people began to put these signs up. You know, welcome to Oregon, now go home, or now leave. And, you know, actually, I think Tom McCall's statement kind of backfired because people said, if it's that nice a place, they want your money but not you, it must be a great place to check out. And, well, in 445 B.C., Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. And in one way, he received a welcome mat, and in another, he received the Oregon official get lost welcome. You see, he was the number two man in the Persian Empire. He worked directly with the king. He was the cupbearer, his confidant. He was a man of power and position. When he had heard from his brother and some others who'd come from Jerusalem that the walls of Jerusalem have been burned and destroyed, they haven't been rebuilt, the people are living in shame, it struck his heart. And he began to pray, and he prayed for over 4 months. Well, one day, his heart was broken to the point he couldn't conceal it anymore. And the king looked at him and said, what's wrong? Well, he prayed real quick and he said, this is the situation in my hometown. And the king asked him, what would you like to do? And he said, I want to go back and help rebuild. Lo and behold, the king said, we can do that. I'll provide the provisions. How long are you going to be gone? And so he made his way back. And as we get to Nehemiah chapter 2:8, Ezra made sure to give God the credit. He said, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, I believe it's on page 506. And this phrase is going to set the stage for the rest of the book, because this was a task that he knew God had given him and that God would carry to completion. Nehemiah was going to have to partner with him. There was going to be a lot of struggle. There was going to be a lot of strife. There would be opposition, but he was going to move forward because this is what God had said, I want you to do. Well, he kept his eyes on God, and he had some details to work out, evidently, but he eventually left Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, and he traveled for a long time, probably that 800-mile journey. And we read in verse 9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. It's a good thing he'd asked for permission. Remember, he had really thought things through. He'd not only prayed to God, he'd strategized. He'd come with ideas because one of the things he'd asked the king was, hey, can I have some letters so that I have permission to travel through? And by the way, can I get some timber so I can repair the walls? And then we read, the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. You can imagine he shows up at this government checkpoint. Halt, who goes there? Nehemiah, let me see your papers. Ooh, that's King Artaxerxes. All right, you are good to go. Anything he wanted as he traveled, I'm sure he could request provisions. Hey, I need some new horses. I need some fodder for him. He was on official government business, but he really could show that he was with the king's authority. It probably took him 2 months. We know that Ezra's journey 14 years earlier had taken about 5 months. But Ezra was returning with thousands of exiles. Nehemiah, on the other hand, is returning with horses, the king's men, fresh provisions. They could make good time. Now, unlike Ezra, Nehemiah had an official retinue of soldiers with him. Scholars don't know if Nehemiah asked for protection or if the king said, oh, you're going on business, you better take so-and-so and so-and-so. Ezra, on the other hand, had made a real point as he spoke with the king and said, you know, God is leading us. God will protect us. He will watch out for us. And then he didn't dare say, oh, by the way, would you send some soldiers with us? He had to trust God the whole way. I don't think this is a statement at all that Nehemiah didn't trust God. I have a feeling the king said, hey, you're doing the business, take all the guys. Okay. And off he went. And I can imagine as the people are watching and you see the dust coming up and you see this official delegation and all these mounted troops. Wow, I wonder what is going on. And into the gates, well, there were no gates, into the area he arrives. And they'd say, who is this? What's his business? And the word began to get around. That's Nehemiah, the number two guy in the empire. Well, this was good news, or it was bad news, depending on who you were and what you were thinking. A lot of scholars think that Nehemiah was such a strategic leader that he had probably sent people ahead already because he would have expected opposition because he knew that previously in Ezra's time, the people had began to work on the walls. Opposition rose up. They sent a letter to the king and said, hey, these guys are rebelling. You better shut them down. The king said, sure enough. And he did shut them down. But he seemed to have a little bit of inside scoop of what was going on. And it's a good thing he knew what was happening because all of a sudden we have a wrinkle in our drama. You know, you can't have a good story without a bad guy. Well, Nehemiah has three bad guys and they're quickly introduced to our situation in verse 10. You have Sanballat, the Horonite. Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. The rest of the people, when they found out who Nehemiah was and that he came for a good cause, were like, yay, this is wonderful. This is fabulous. We're so glad you're here. Welcome to Jerusalem. These guys on their hand are like, ah, he's messing with our bottom line. These were powerful individuals. Sanballat was from an area probably between 12 and 18 miles north of Jerusalem. He was a governor of Syria, and they've actually found ancient papyruses with his name on it. And I love when they find that. Oh, those people are in God's word. We're actual people, and the more they dig, the more it proves it. And Sanballat was around. And obviously, if he was a governor, he had some power and position. Tobiah is interesting. He has a Jewish name, but he's called an Ammonite. And Ammonites were ancient enemies of the Jews. They did not like each other. And scholars, again, have found records of him. And he came from an ancient and famous family that ruled for generations. What's going to make things difficult for Nehemiah down the road is it just so happens he's intermarried and related to the high priest and a number of other folks. And he is going to be getting inside scoop. It's almost like Sanballat is like the chief of the army, and he's like the intelligence guy. But this is going to make it tricky. Well, we're going to find out in a few verses about another guy named Geshem the Arab. And he united a bunch of Arabs in this area into a confederacy. And so these Bedouin leaders had some power and authority. They were going to oppose Nehemiah and the work at every way. Had Nehemiah been coming in his own strength, the effort would have failed. These guys would have made sure of it. Nevertheless, Nehemiah is going to plug on. He knows he's doing a work of God, and we have to remember this, and you can look on your handout. When you're starting a new work of God and you know that's what he's had for you, you got to start out and study and strategize. And that's what Nehemiah did. We read in chapter 2, verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. The word so is mentioned over and over in Nehemiah, I think like 30 times. And sometimes Nehemiah just gets to the point. He doesn't give you all those details. He doesn't tell you about the journey as much as you'd like to know. But he's like, so I arrived, so I prayed, so it pleased, so I went. We know he's 3 days. And Ezra did that when he arrived. We don't know what he did. He might have rested like Ezra. It may have been he went through purification rites. Maybe he met with the Jewish leaders. Or maybe he just kind of from a distance looked around and took in the situation. And after those 3 days, though, we begin the midnight ride of Nehemiah. He is about to do a secret survey of the situation. You see, he's gotten secondhand reports, maybe even third-hand reports in Susa, 800 miles away. He's been thinking about things, and now he's about to go check it out for himself. He wants to get this first-hand information, and he wants to do so secretly. I think for a couple of reasons. One, he wants to be able to think through his plan when he presents it to the Jewish folks and the leadership. He also doesn't want to give his opponents, Sanballat and Tobias and this Geshem guy, any extra time. And so we read in verse 12, "Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon gate, to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and the gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went up to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned." He's been thinking about things for months. He'd been praying in the palace. He'd had several months of a journey to think through things. But now he has seen things firsthand. And he saddles up his mule, he goes, and there's ravines, there's steep hillsides. The text is a little unclear whether he made a loop all the way around or if he turned around some way and came back around. But he had to continue on foot. There are some steep places. But nevertheless, when he inspected, that word, he really looked into something clearly. It's kind of a medical term for check out the damage. You know, you're in a car accident, you get taken to the hospital, and they're not poking and prodding you just to see how you squirm. They're looking at you to figure out what is okay and what they need to take care of. And he makes a really careful examination. Well, we read the officials did not know where he had gone or what he was doing, and he hadn't told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. I'm imagining while he was walking around and while he was riding around the gates that night, he was like, okay, now looking at this gate, this one's, and I'm assuming the moon was shining so he could see. It wasn't like, oh, obviously there's a problem here. I think he's checking things out and he's probably going, you know, this section, okay, we've got something to work with. We're going to need some skilled craftsmen to put this together. Now this section, I better put some flunky who can just lift rocks and pull weeds. You know, that's going to be their best job to start out with. But he was probably thinking through, okay, how many guys is this really going to take? And he began to understand the situation. He had studied and he'd strategized. And now we're about to see that come into play. He's on the ground. He's done his homework. And now he's going to share the vision and seek help. He will share the vision with the Jewish leadership and the people and seek help from them. Verse 17, he said, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gate burned. Come, let's build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also the words the king had spoken to me." The them is the Jews of Jerusalem. He says, listen, you know the problem. You've been living here. But he clarified it for him. I'm going to give you a couple incentives. Let's get rid of this reproach. Remember, God is with us. This whole reproach thing was the other people in the area were saying, your God is so great, so wonderful, the one true God. And look at the city he lives in. What a dump. And also, it was a reminder of their shame. They had had a beautiful city. And they'd been warned, if you don't repent, if you don't turn back to me, God will destroy it. And God had allowed it to be destroyed by Babylon, and they'd carried them off into exile. And so every time they looked around those walls, they were just like, oh man, we used to live in a beautiful city. Now look at what we live in now. I guess it's imagine if you live on a Caribbean island or if you live in Florida somewhere and there's a hurricane and you never pick anything up. And every day on the way to work, you got to stomp through stuff. And you go, oh man, this used to be a great neighborhood. Look what's happened. But in all this time, they haven't done anything. But he begins to say, the hand of God is upon me. I think Nehemiah is saying, listen, let's keep our eyes on God because God is orchestrated. He gave me permission from the king. Then he gave me protection from the king and then he provision. And we can get busy here. He's going to really say, God is on our side. He's well aware of some folks who are not happy about the situation. And Nehemiah gives some key words in this. He says, we and us and we. That's really similar to the prayer he had given in chapter 1, where he said, we have sinned. We are guilty, Lord. Nehemiah is a guy who doesn't come in and just say, listen, you guys are in a mess. You've been living here how many decades and you haven't cleaned this place up? What is wrong with you? What's your major malfunction? No, he says, listen, we have a problem. We can do something about it. And he includes himself in that. And he really makes it clear that he's not just going to be sitting up there and saying, get to work, that he's going to jump in as well. In a sense, he was like the original Winston Churchill. He knew how to rally the troops. You know, Churchill didn't promise people lives of luxury and ease. And plus, you'll get a wonderful army pension. No. He's like, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. How's that an offer? He'd say things like victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival. He didn't promise them a rose garden. He said, do you want to die or do you want to live? He knew how to get some motivation going. He went on to say, we'll not flag or fail. We'll go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and ocean. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We will never surrender. He told FDR in a radio broadcast in early 1941, give us the tools, we'll finish the job. He laid it out there. And later on, in December 30, 1941, after Pearl Harbor, after they had lost a couple of battleships sunk by the Japanese, I believe, or cruisers anyway, in Malaysia, and the Germans were coming, when I warned the French that Britain would find on alone whatever they did, their generals told their prime ministers and his divided cabinet, in 3 weeks, England will have her neck wrung like a chicken. And then Winston added, some chicken, some neck. They kept on going. The Nazis never conquered England. And the people shared his vision, and they rose up, and they would fight. And by this time, the soldiers and the sailors and the ordinary people were ready. Let's go get him. And I think Nehemiah, by the time he's done talking, and it's more than just that one verse, I'm sure he had a great spiel. I would have loved to have been there. People were ready to tackle the wall again. You know, there were no Eeyores in Jerusalem that day. There were no more, it'll never work. We tried it once before. Even though they had, and it hadn't worked, this was a new day. Now what they say is like, let's roll. Get her done. Out of my way. Off we go. And in verse 18, they say, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hand for the good work. Nehemiah says, we have got a situation. We need to work together. Let's rebuild this wall. God is with us. Who's with me? And they said, we are. The text doesn't say that the lumber was on its way, but I have a feeling that Nehemiah was such a good planner that when he was back in Susa, he knew the name of the keeper of the king's forest and he'd already arranged details, because it would have been a real bummer had he said, okay, you guys ready to work? Okay, in about 3 months, when the lumber supply gets here, we'll start. That would have been really a bummer. I have a feeling they're like, grab your tools, we're starting tomorrow, 6 a.m., boom. Plus, he didn't want to give the enemies chances to mess things up. If he was really secret over a three-day period about what was going on, there's no way I think he was just going to wait there and say, man, I hope that lumber comes. I hope ASAP gets the guys to do some chopping and hurry up. I think he'd already got things rolling. And so, boom, they were able to go. Nehemiah studied and strategized because he had a task from God. He shared the vision. He sought help. And so far, so good, except for the unwelcoming committee. Oh, man, these important guys, for verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and they despised us and said, what's this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They were making fun of him. They were looking down at him. And you know, these guys had had success in the past. They had created problems and the wall had stopped. And I have a feeling when they saw Nehemiah arriving, they thought, uh-oh, there's a new sheriff in town. There's another guy to deal with. We better come on strong right away. Well, that doesn't seem to work. And so they insinuate, are you going to rebel? And some folks say, you know, they're just being sarcastic because they're saying, listen, how is this little podunk town in this backward province even going to think about rebelling against the mightiest empire in the world, let alone rebuild your walls? I don't think so. But they don't realize who they're dealing with. Nehemiah has been with God, and God has given him a task, and he has said, this is your mission. Move forward. And so even though these guys are going to use every trick in the book, even though Nehemiah would face a lot of opposition from the Jewish folks themselves, he is going to go forward. You know, I think about how he was despised, he was rejected, so is our Savior. Well, I was reading with the kids and towards the end of Luke this week about the crucifixion. In Luke 23, and first of all, it was the rulers that said, if you're God, come down from the cross. And then the soldiers mocked Jesus. And then even one of the criminals said, listen, if you're God, do something about this. Well, Jesus knew who he was, and he could have done something, but he knew what the plan was. And the plan was to give salvation. Ultimately, Nehemiah had a job of building the wall, but ultimately it was for the glory of God. And that's the final destination of what we want to do, because it is about God and our relationship with him. And the only way we can be rightly related to God is if our sins are forgiven through Christ. Nehemiah is doing everything right. He is here to help God's people. He's here to do the right thing, and he's already catching flack. Well, later on, Jesus would do everything right. He never misspoke. He never made a mistake. He never sinned, and yet people still would reject him. I think that's something to keep in mind, that sometimes when we do a work we know is from God, we've done our homework, we've shared the vision, a rough patch has come, we've got to stay the course. Nehemiah said, then I replied to them, these are the three bad guys, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Nehemiah knew the task was too big for him. He goes, hey, this is a God of heaven's work. And the God of heaven just happens to be the God of earth as well. Every single corner, every single square inch of grass or dust or rock or water, God is in charge of it. He let these guys know. He reminded himself. He let the Israelites know. This is a job from God. They're not going to be dependent upon their human selves. Yes, they were trusting God and keeping their powder dry. They were working hard. They were doing their share. They were going to rise up and build, but they ultimately knew it was about God, and he wasn't going to listen to the naysayers. You know, he could have said, oh, wow, well, I guess if you don't want a wall, you haven't had one for decades, okay, I'm done. I'll just go back to the palace and live in a life of luxury. Nah, he stuck around. I love it. He really told these guys, get out of my way. We're going to work. God is in this. Isn't this great? He was to the point. He didn't argue with them. He just said, listen, God's going to help us. We're going to rebuild. You aren't going to have any part of it. Unfortunately, they didn't take the hint and beat it. They stuck around and they created a lot of problems. But Nehemiah seemed to know, if you're enduring criticism, it's probably because you're doing something. You know, he could really focus on his critics or his coworkers, on his troubles or the task, the detractors or the ones that wanted to do something about it. But ultimately, I think he encouraged the folks. We have a task, we got a wall, we have some people opposed to us, but who do we keep our eyes on the most? The God of heaven. And the drama is about to begin. So what's going to happen? Well, it's really cool. You're going to have to read chapter 3. And you don't have to read every single name there, though if you want, it would be fascinating. But skim chapter 3, because the people are going to respond. Warren Wiersbe has some great questions. I'm just going to read a few of them. He says, before we join the workers on the wall, let's ask ourselves what kind of leaders and followers God wants us to be. Do we have a burden in our hearts for the work God's called us to do? Are we willing to sacrifice to see it accomplished? Are we patient in gathering facts and planning our work? Do we enlist others or try to do it all ourselves? Do we motivate people on the basis of the spiritual, what God is doing, or simply on the personal? Are they following us or the Lord as he leads us? Then he asks followers, do we listen to what our leaders say as they share their burdens? Do we cling to the past, or are we seeking what God wants to do new? Do we put our hands and necks to the work? Are we cooperating with the enemy or helping? Good questions for leaders and those in their midst. What I take from Nehemiah is he shows up excited to do a work. Instant opposition, we got to stay the course. You know, Moses knew what that was like. He was challenged. Lead the people into the land. He had to keep that in mind, even when the people complained, even when enemies rose up. Lead the people. Joshua had a ton of battles to fight, but he had to keep in mind the fact, you're here to conquer the land. David was being pursued by Saul for years, and he knew he was to be the next king, and he had to keep in mind, do things God's way, and he will make you king. Paul was always being shipwrecked. He was always being beaten, run out of town, treated terrible. But he had to keep in mind, what was his mission? Reach the Gentiles. Nehemiah had to always keep remembering, build the wall. My challenge is to keep leading the church. And you, talk to God. What would he have you to do? Had Nehemiah not received that commission and that strength, he never would have stuck with it. He probably never would have done it. It was too big a task. But Nehemiah knew he didn't serve a God who was too small. He never knew 1 Corinthians 15, but let me read it. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So matter how big the task, how strong the opposition, be determined. And as one pastor said, it's always too soon to quit. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you gave Nehemiah an amazing task. I thank you that he stepped up to the plate. Lord, you've also called us to good works. You've called us to serve you and to please you and to live for you and to testify of your goodness and grace. Lord, help us to do so. We wish, Father, that the way would be easier sometimes, but help us to cling to you who are strong and good and who knows the way. And we will give you the praise and thanks. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.